Nehemiah chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me, but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper. And we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now our text today brings us to the point where Nehemiah, this faithful Israelite who has been living in exile in the Persian city of Susa, finally sets out for the holy city of Jerusalem to begin the work of rebuilding the city walls. You'll remember we heard 2 weeks ago that Nehemiah received a report from his brother that the prior rebuilding efforts led by other exiles who were allowed to return to the holy city were not going very well at all. In particular, the city wall, which provided both physical and spiritual protection for the holy city, was still left in ruin, not rebuilt. This report grieved Nehemiah, and the Lord laid it on Nehemiah's heart to petition the king of Persia, asking the king if he could travel to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. You see, Nehemiah had a desire, brothers and sisters and friends, to be a vessel, to be a servant who the Lord could use to restore his covenant people. And that desire came from the Lord himself. So now we hopefully understand that this work of restoration that we are reading about, and really, I think the work many people might say really gets off the ground today in this passage. Hopefully we understand that this work of restoration did not truly begin today in this passage. Today may be the beginning of when Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem. And we might be tempted to say, well, now he's in the holy city, now the real work begins. Hopefully we understand that the real work of restoration began months before Nehemiah ever got to the holy city. It began when he fell on his knees, as we read in chapter 1, and persistent prayer day and night for 4 months. That's when Nehemiah really began this work of restoration. We have to, I think, avoid the temptation for us to hear this passage today and think, now the real work begins. I think that the reality is, for us, it's easy to think that way. That somehow the actual boots on the ground, getting our hands dirty, so to speak, is the real work. Whereas something like prayer is only preparing to do the work. And no, I think for Nehemiah, I think for us, we must realize the true work begins when we go before the Lord in prayer. That's when Nehemiah truly began this work. But as it is, Nehemiah today does indeed set out for the holy city of Jerusalem, a city which, as an Israelite, born and raised in exile, he never saw with his own earthly eyes. Last week we heard how the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, granted all of Nehemiah's requests, which included a radical reversal of the king's prior policy, because in the past the king had actually forbade the rebuilding of Jerusalem's protective walls. Last week we heard how King Artaxerxes reversed that policy for Nehemiah. It's a great charitable act, really, that the king did. It was no small thing for kings to reverse political policy, but he did it. He did it for Nehemiah. And now today we see the charity of the king goes even further than granting the requests of Nehemiah that we heard last week. In verse 9 in our text today, we see that the king also graciously provided a military escort for Nehemiah as he traveled to the holy city. Now we should understand something here, beloved. This military escort is not merely for protection. The military escort also underlined Nehemiah's authority. So as Nehemiah is making this journey to Judah, to the holy city, should any of the other governors in the various provinces surrounding Judea question by what authority Nehemiah was acting, he not only had these letters that the king sent with Nehemiah stating that the king gave Nehemiah the authority to do what he was doing, he also had this visible display of the king's authority with these soldiers, with this military escort. The king really was making sure that no one could dare question Nehemiah's credentials as he traveled to the holy city. Now, it's interesting, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but it is worth noting that Nehemiah does accept the offer for a military escort. The reason that's interesting is because if you would read the book of Ezra, it comes right before Nehemiah, when Ezra, about a generation before, leads a group of exiles from Persia back to Jerusalem, this same king, King Artaxerxes, offers him a military escort, and Ezra refuses it. And he refuses it basically upon the grounds that he says the Lord will be our protection. So why would Ezra refuse this military escort and Nehemiah accept it? Was Ezra right and Nehemiah wrong? Was Nehemiah right and Ezra wrong? Well, I don't believe that either one of them was wrong. I think what we have here are two different men in two different situations. Ezra was leading a wave of exiles back to the holy city for the express purpose of teaching the faith, instruction in the law, in the word of God. His job was religiously focused, you might say. Nehemiah's task is very different, right? Nehemiah's task is to rebuild defensive walls around the city, which, as I noted before, was a total reversal in the king's prior policy. So what I think we have here are two faithful men applying the wisdom of God to their situations. Neither one is wrong in the decisions they make, but both, I believe, are honoring God. And I think this is a good reminder for us, beloved, because there are many things like this in the Christian life, where godly people may come to different convictions about the same issue. And neither one is sinning. I hope that truth, that reality, gives you a bit of charity as you look at the lives of other Christians. Now, there are things that are black and white. The Word of God says what the Word of God says. But there are many issues that are a matter of conviction and conscience in the Christian life. Ezra and Nehemiah had different convictions. Their consciences differed on whether to accept this military escort. Neither one was wrong. Neither one was sinning. And I think both of them would have looked at one another with charity and would have not said that the other person was sinning because of their decision. I hope that that gives us a little grace a little charity towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. As we see Christians make decisions or choices that maybe you and I wouldn't necessarily make, there's room here. And we need to be gracious with one another, just as Ezra and Nehemiah could differ, you and I can differ on various issues in our lives. Well, as we look at Nehemiah coming to Jerusalem, as I read this passage this week and studied it, the one thing that really stood out to me in this passage overall is just the wisdom, the truly godly wisdom that Nehemiah shows throughout this passage. Last week we saw how Nehemiah was faithful in the whole of his life. We spent some time looking at his faithful life. We saw how he was faithful in a pagan culture and society. We saw how he was faithful in his worldly vocation. This week, we will see how Nehemiah shows true godly wisdom in the whole of his conduct. And let me just remind you of this. I said this last week. I think it's important to say again this week. As we look at things like the wisdom of Nehemiah, this is not Christian morality for the sake of morality. I do not want to take Nehemiah and turn him into one of those, here's a Bible hero, you too can be a Nehemiah. I don't think that that sort of moralistic teaching has any place in biblical preaching. That's not my goal. When we look at this passage and we see the wisdom of Nehemiah, that is not my goal, to preach that sort of moralistic, therapeutic approach. There's a point, I assure you, there's a point to reflecting upon the godly wisdom that Nehemiah shows. There is a source, really, of Nehemiah's wisdom. And we're going to look at that source. We're going to look at the greater spiritual point as we close the sermon this morning. But as we build up to that conclusion, I do want us to see the godly wisdom of Nehemiah at work. And we see this godly wisdom first in verse 11, where Nehemiah says that when he got to Jerusalem, he was there 3 days. Now that is an easy statement to overlook. In fact, I probably read it this morning, and most of you didn't think anything of the fact that Nehemiah was in Jerusalem for 3 days before he went out and conducted a survey of the city. You might think, how is Nehemiah being in Jerusalem for 3 days before he does any work a display of godly wisdom? Well, we need to understand why it is, or rather, what it is that Nehemiah was doing during those 3 days. Most commentators believe, because of the wording that is used here in Nehemiah 2, that what Nehemiah was doing was resting. We need to understand, the trip from the Persian city of Susa to Jerusalem was not an overnight trip. It was not a trip that could be made in a few days. It was not a trip that could be made in a few weeks. It took months for Nehemiah to make that journey. 4 months, to be exact. And so when he finally arrives in the holy city, he does something that is not only practically wonderful, but also very wise. He rests. You see, this is godly wisdom, because it is God himself who has built into the pattern of our lives rest. Think of the creation. The Lord took 6 days to create the heavens and the earth, and he rested on the seventh. Why did he do that? Not because he was tired, not because he needed a break. One of the reasons why he rested was so that he could establish, even in the created order, a pattern for our lives, a pattern of work and rest. You and I, beloved, are creatures of the dust. We are not infinite. We are not eternal beings like the Lord. We need rest. We need refreshment. This is why the Lord designed and commanded us to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, so that we would rest, so that we would stop with our worldly labors and our worldly recreations and set a day aside to, yes, find rest and nourishment for our souls, but also find rest and nourishment for our bodies. We need it. Beloved, let me remind you, this is a creation ordinance, this pattern of work and rest. And if we needed rest before the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, if we needed rest even in our original state as we were created prior to sin, then we definitely need it now in light of the fall of mankind. As it comes to Nehemiah, this man commissioned by God himself to serve as governor of Judea during the time of rebuilding, of restoration, he needed a time for physical, mental rest. He needed a time for spiritual, no doubt, for spiritual renewal. An exhausted Nehemiah, a Nehemiah who was not thinking clearly, a Nehemiah who was acting upon gut instinct instead of resting in and relying upon the guidance of the Spirit of the Lord, would be a Nehemiah, ultimately, who, instead of serving the kingdom of God, would be working against it. And so wisely, Nehemiah takes the time to rest his body, his soul, his mind. And then, after 3 days, when he is well rested, when he's refreshed, he sets out at night, conducts his survey of the wall surrounding Jerusalem, verses 12 through 16. It's a methodical survey. And from the description he gives us, we get a good sense of Nehemiah's movements. He goes out from the west side of Jerusalem, and he turns towards the south. We know where these gates are, roughly, these gates are that he mentions here. He goes out from the west, turns towards the south, and goes down around the southern end of the city in a counterclockwise movement, working his way to the east. Eventually, he says he's forced to dismount his beast and go on foot. Why? Because his animal cannot pass through certain areas. He's emphasizing just how much in disarray the wall of the city is in. These piles of debris prevent his, we assume it's probably a donkey he was riding, from even passing along the walls. But as you read this account of Nehemiah's survey, the one thing that stands out to us in these verses, I think, at least it stood out to me, probably to you too, is that all of this was done in secret. He goes out at night. He tells no one why he has come to the city or what he's doing. The only animal he takes is the one he's riding on. None of the officials, probably meaning the Persian officials, knew what he was up to. And the Jews were completely ignorant of what Nehemiah was doing. The only ones who knew what Nehemiah was up to were a few men, probably trusted advisors, who traveled with him to Jerusalem from the Persian city of Susa. And as you read this account, you pick up on this overwhelming sense of secrecy. The question is, why? In fact, I was looking over my sermon notes this week as I was studying, and I read this passage. A lot of times what I'll do is I'll read the passage and meditate on it and write down my own notes before I go to any commentaries or anything like that. And in my notebook, it just says secrecy. Why? Why is Nehemiah being so secret? Well, the answer is because godly wisdom demanded it. Think about his situation here. He is an outsider to Jerusalem. Now, the Persians knew he arrived with authority from the king. The Jews, they probably had no idea why he was there yet. And I'm certain, given the situation, he, Nehemiah, did not know yet who he could trust. Listen. Nehemiah probably realized something that you and I need to realize. We'll talk about this more in a little bit, but the reality is, whenever the Lord is doing a work of restoration amongst his people, there are going to be those who the devil uses to resist that work. Nehemiah had already seen it. Look at verse 10. Sanballat the Horonite, who was probably the governor of Samaria at that point, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant. Now, Nehemiah just says he's an Ammonite servant that's a derogatory way for Nehemiah to say this is a servant of King Artaxerxes. This was a high-ranking servant. Nehemiah kind of degrades him a little bit here by just calling him a servant, but he is not a mere low-level servant. So the governor of Samaria, Sanballat, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, heard of the work of Nehemiah. And it displeased them greatly. They were upset, you see, as someone was seeking the welfare of the Israelites, of the Jews, of God's covenant people. Don't be naive to that fact, beloved, that if we spend time praying and pursuing in faith and in wisdom the restoration of our church, the spiritual renewal and revival of the church, there are going to be people who are displeased that we are seeking the welfare of the bride of Christ. The last thing the devil wants is a healthy, thriving church. Satan is more than content with a dwindling church, a church which is folding in upon itself, but a renewed church, a thriving church, a growing church, a church which is growing in its love for Christ and its love for people, a church which is making faithful disciples, that's a threat. And our enemy will use those both outside the church and wolves within the church to resist any work of restoration and renewal. Nehemiah knew that to be true. And so as he sets out on this fact-finding mission, on this data-collecting mission, you might say, to see the estate of the city for himself, not knowing who or where his enemies were, in wisdom, he placed his cards close to his chest. He does so in secrecy. That's one reason why there is this overwhelming sense of secrecy here with Nehemiah. The other reason why Nehemiah does this in secret, I believe, is for the sake of the Jews themselves. Now, we saw last week in Nehemiah's request to the king that he already had a pretty comprehensive plan in mind for rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. But planning for a major rebuild while you are in a Persian city is nothing like being at the construction site yourself in person to see it. And so before going to the Jewish leadership and to the Jewish citizens of the city, I think Nehemiah sets out in secrecy so that he can wisely collect more data, get a better grip on the truest state of things without any outside influence, so he can give a more comprehensive and detailed plan to the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, the rest who were to do the work of rebuilding this wall. So all of this is why I think in godly wisdom, Nehemiah surveys the city in such a secretive way. And having done so then, having completed his secret survey, he then goes and speaks to the Jewish brothers and sisters. In an attempt to rally the troops, if you will, to take up this work of rebuilding the wall. Verses 17 and 18. And again, notice the wisdom here. Nehemiah knows that even with the Jews, he's going to be seen as an outsider. Does he just barge in and say, okay, here's everything that I found that is wrong with this place, and here's everything you need to do to fix it? No, that's not what he says. Look at verse 17. He says, you see the trouble we are in. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. The wisdom here really is remarkable, beloved. And if any of you young men are desiring to ever consider pastoral ministry, you may want to pay particular attention to this. But it's wisdom for anyone and everyone who may find themselves in a position to lead and guide others, especially in the church. But notice here, Nehemiah is extremely intentional about identifying himself with these people in Jerusalem. Yes, he was sent there from Susa. In that sense, he's an outsider. He's never been to Jerusalem. Yes, he's an official, a governor, a man of authority over these people given to him by a pagan king. He could have just walked up to them. He could have commanded them to start moving stones. He had the authority to do that. That's not what he does. He doesn't take that approach. And he doesn't take that approach because the reality is his identity was indeed wrapped up with them. These were not merely people, you see, in Nehemiah's mind. They weren't merely citizens of a ruined city. They were Israelites. They were the covenant people of God. They were the same covenant people to whom Nehemiah belonged. Their trouble was his trouble. Their derision they suffered, it was his derision to suffer as well. And so he approaches them as if he is one of them, because in the grand scheme of God's redemptive work, he is one of them. They may have grown up thousands of miles apart, but they were one people. The kind of solidarity that Nehemiah shows with these people, it was essential for the work of restoration that the Lord was going to do in and through Nehemiah. It was essential that Nehemiah recognized, and that the Jews in Jerusalem recognized, that although they grew up in totally different lands, totally different contexts, they were all part of the people of God. So there's profound wisdom in the solidarity that Nehemiah shows here. But then that's not where his wisdom ends in addressing the Jews. Look at verse 18 rather. What does Nehemiah say? He goes on to motivate the people of God. How? By bearing testimony to the work of God in his life. By bearing testimony to the covenant faithfulness of God, which brought him to this point where he was now standing in the ruined holy city, ready to be used by God to rebuild. He says, I told them the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. You see, beloved, when the covenant people of God hear all of this, when they hear of Nehemiah's solidarity with them, when they hear of the mighty works of the Lord in and through Nehemiah, then they are indeed ready to rise up and build. You know, we've been reflecting on the godly wisdom of Nehemiah, but we should not neglect the wisdom of the people of God in all of this. It is indeed wisdom at work, the people of God, to respond to Nehemiah's testimony in the way that they respond. You notice the Jews in Jerusalem, they did not respond with hardness of heart. They did not respond in coldness, with pride or arrogance. They did not respond with resistance to change or say things like, who do you think you are to come in here and tell us what we need to be doing for this city? No. They heard of the mighty work of God in Nehemiah. And they responded wisely. They responded with humility. They responded with a recognition of the true estate that they were in. They could not argue with Nehemiah, who saw the wall for himself. They responded with faithful obedience and a willingness to be used by the Lord in this work of restoration. And that, too, is an example of godly wisdom. It's a response of godly wisdom that needs to be found in every church where the Lord might do a restorative work. Restoration cannot simply be from the top down. It can't just be leadership down. The people, the congregation, they must be willing, ready to serve the Lord to accomplish his purposes. It's a big reason why, beloved, Nehemiah, as we'll read in coming weeks, was able to be so successful at this work of rebuilding. Because the people responded wisely and faithfully. There's one more area where we see Nehemiah manifesting godly wisdom, and that's in how he responds to opposition. We already discussed the opposition he faced, at least with Sanballat and Tobiah. But in verse 19, we also see mentioned Geshem the Arab. This is a man we know from historical documents, a man who ruled a huge league of Arabian tribes which controlled the historical regions of Moab and Edom. And so we have the situation where Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, coming at Jerusalem from the north and the east, and now we have Geshem the Arab, he's coming up towards Jerusalem from the southwest. Jerusalem is basically, at this point, already surrounded by enemies. Enemies who hate Jews. enemies who ridiculed the work of the Jews, enemies who began to lob false accusations against the Jews, enemies who I think would have easily said their desire was to wipe the Jews off the map. The only way out for the Jews in Jerusalem at this point was to their western side. Except on their western border, you might know, the western border, there's this little pond known as the Mediterranean Sea. So look, in verse 20, and how Nehemiah responds to these surrounding enemies. Verse 20, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will rise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. This response, beloved, is pure godly wisdom. It is, in a sense, the embodiment of godly wisdom. Don't you see it? Because how would someone who is steeped in the wisdom of the world respond to all of these surrounding enemies? Someone who is steeped in the wisdom of the world would say this: you know the letters I have from the king. You see the king's armies. You know I am authorized by the king himself. You know the king is with us. You know he has given us authority to do this work. And if you come against us, you are coming against Artaxerxes himself. That is how someone who is steeped in worldly wisdom would respond to the fact that they are surrounded by enemies who want to destroy them. That is not what Nehemiah says. His hope was not in horses, in chariots, not in the armies of the world. His hope was not in the most powerful king on the face of the planet. He says, the God of heaven will make us prosper. In other words, it's not me. It's not the Jews. It's not even Artaxerxes who you are coming against. It is the Lord God himself who you are trying to oppose. It is the Lord who you are trying to drive into the sea. This is amazing, marvelous confidence in the Lord his God, beloved, which drove Nehemiah. It's amazing confidence in the Lord his God, which ultimately gave Nehemiah this godly wisdom we've been seeing throughout this passage. And that's really the point of all of this. This isn't about trying to imitate Nehemiah's wisdom. This is about getting you to understand the very source of that wisdom. You see, Nehemiah knew a rich, deep biblical truth. He knew what the Proverbs declare, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that knowledge of the Holy One is insight. That's where Nehemiah's confidence came from. That's where his godly wisdom came from. The fear of the Lord. Now, that did not mean that Nehemiah was scared of God. Although certainly, if he were to see the manifest glory of God, he would be afraid. Rightfully so. It means, though, that he had a sense of reverent awe for the glory, the majesty, the holiness of God. He did not approach God flippantly, as we are so often prone to do. Instead, when he thought of the Lord, when he meditated upon the Lord, when he prayed and sang psalms and worshiped the Lord, when he lived his life to the glory of the Lord, he did so with deep-seated, reverent awe and wonder for who his God truly is. He did so out of a truly faithful heart. A heart which trusted in the Lord alone. That was the source of his wisdom. The root of his wisdom. The cause of his wisdom. The fear of the Lord was the very well from which Nehemiah drew up the waters of wisdom. Beloved, let me tell you this. This sort of fear, true fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, it begins by humbling yourself before the Lord. We saw this in Nehemiah's persistent 4-month-long prayer session in chapter 1. It begins with true humility. In repentance, just as Nehemiah repented, it begins by looking to and receiving Christ by faith alone. The fear of the Lord, which leads to wisdom, a wisdom which saturates all of your life, it really is grounded in and begins with the gospel. Because it's the gospel, it's the cross of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection, all of it, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, may be foolishness to the world, but is the very power and the very wisdom of God. Think about that. The cross, Christ crucified, is foolishness to the world, but it is truly the very wisdom of God himself. Do you realize that means that the youngest child who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ, that the most uneducated simpleton who looks to Christ by faith, they are more wise than the greatest secular minds the world has ever known? Do you wish to be wise? Do you desire the godly and, yes, practical wisdom that Nehemiah displays for us in this text today? And it starts by looking to Christ. It starts by receiving Christ. You may still be a fool in the eyes of the world, but truly you will be amongst the most wisest who ever walked the earth. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But understand, while the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, you must grow in it, beloved. You know, the wisdom we see here from Nehemiah today, it is beyond the wisdom of many Christians, many followers of Christ. Many, many Christians lack the full orbed wisdom that is on display for us in this text this morning. And the question is, why is that? We all have the same source of that wisdom, right? We all have the same starting point. But do you understand, Nehemiah didn't just start in wisdom. He pursued maturity in godly wisdom. We've seen it already in his life when he bowed the knee, praying and fasting day and night for 4 months. The question is this: are you satisfied with merely beginning in wisdom? Or do you desire a mature, godly wisdom? A wisdom which will truly be at work in the whole of your life. If that's your desire, then here's what you need to do. You need to bow the knee in prayer, as Nehemiah did. You need to open and read and feast upon the Word of God. You need to gather faithfully in the house of God to receive the Word preached, to worship, to commune with God and His people, to feast upon His body and His blood in the sacraments. That is how you mature in godly wisdom. The genuine Christian may fear the Lord and thus begin in wisdom. But if the genuine Christian then neglects growth in that wisdom and neglects the means through which we grow wise, then they are certainly acting like the greatest fools on earth. Don't act foolish, beloved. Because you're not fools in Christ. Do you fear the Lord? Then you've already begun to walk upon the path of the wise. You've already started at the same place that Nehemiah started it. You need to pursue it. You need to pursue maturity, pursue growth, pursue a deeper wisdom. You do that by making use of the ordinary means that the Lord has given us. Word, prayer, sacrament, communion, and fellowship with God and His people. If you make use of those means, if you do that, you can know for sure that God will do a work of spiritual restoration in your own life, in your own heart. If you make use of these God-given ordinances, these means of grace, prayer, and sacraments, and the Word, you will grow in wisdom. You will mature in your godly wisdom. You will gain a wisdom which will manifest itself in the whole of your life. A wisdom which will truly change you, change your life, change the life of your family. It could change your community. And yes, beloved, it could change your church. Let's all together pursue a deep mature, godly wisdom that saturates our life as a church.